Well, a very good morning to you. And if you're visiting with us for the first time, we've been walking through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, looking at what is sometimes called heroes of the faith. And today we come to a fellow very well known, but I cannot possibly think about Moses and read about Moses and preach about Moses without thinking about Charlton Heston. I urge you, if you have never seen Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments movie, starring Charlton Heston as Moses and who as Pharaoh? Yul Brynner. I'm impressed. That's free bacon for you next week. But do you remember the scene in that classic movie from the 1950s where Charlton Heston, playing Moses, is standing over the Red Sea with his staff? Does anybody remember that scene? Behold the mighty hand of God. And the water parts, and the rest is history. Why I remember that scene, I don't know. But we're going to read some verses about Moses, and then we're going to look at the faith of Moses and hopefully be encouraged and strengthened in our own faith because of this great man of God. So, reading from Hebrews chapter 11 and showing respect, please, for the word of God, would you stand? I'll be reading verses 23 to 28. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. This is the word of God. Please be seated. If we were to consider the life of Moses at 32,000 feet, flying over rather rapidly, we would know that he is 120 years old when he dies, and his life can be rather neatly segmented into three equal sections. From Exodus chapter 1, we read of the edict of Pharaoh of Egypt. And because God's people who were in bondage there were growing so quickly, he gave an order that all the newborn Hebrew boys shall be slain. He instructed the Hebrew midwives that they were to kill newborn baby boys. Now, you may recall from previous messages and from years past from this pulpit that the Christian is duty bound to obey civil authority according to Romans chapter 13 verses 1 through 4. But there are two notable and non-negotiable exceptions to that. One is that when the civil authority requires us to do something that God forbids, or they forbid us from doing something that God requires. And in this instance, they were requiring the Hebrew midwives to do something that God forbids, i.e. the murder of newborn baby boys. So in Exodus chapter 1, we have this edict, and here are Moses' mom and dad, his parents Amram and Jochebed, and in chapter 1, they hide Moses for the first 3 months of his life. You probably know, as they would say, the rest of the story. They place him in a basket. They put pitch or tar on the basket to keep it from sinking, keep the water out. They, by faith, place that basket with little baby Moses in the Nile River with all manner of danger. And God, in his kind providence, has that basket move downstream and find a resting place right where the daughter of the most powerful man, humanly speaking, on planet Earth is Pharaoh's daughter. She sees the basket, she takes Moses, and according to Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his sermon and he includes the life of Moses in his sermon, we are told that she adopted Moses as her son. And so the first 40 years of the life of Moses is lived in utter luxury, absolute wealth, affluence, and privilege. We are told also in Acts chapter 7 that he was taught all of the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was, in fact, a man who was mighty indeed. And so here you have the first 40 years growing up in Egypt, in Pharaoh's court, enjoying all of that privilege. And then the second 40 years, again moving very quickly, is in Acts chapter 2. Moses sees a Hebrew slave being abused. He comes to the aid of the slave. He kills the Egyptian taskmaster, and subsequently moves and flees to a place called Midian. He spends the next 40 years in Midian, which is located near the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula. It is there that he meets Jethro, and he falls in love with Jethro's daughter Zipporah, and they have indeed a son. And it is there in Acts chapter 3 that Moses learns of the Mount of Horeb, that's H-O-R-E-B. He ascends that mountain of God. He encounters God in the burning bush, which changes his life, the trajectory of his life forever. The last 40 years of Moses' earthly existence is when God requires him to return to Egypt, where he is a hated and hunted man, and to approach Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to say, as Charlton Heston said to Yul Brynner, "Let my people go." And indeed, that is coerced by God by the introduction of the 10 plagues. God delivers Egypt by a mighty hand, and for the next 40 years, Moses is with the people of God in the wilderness. He dies before he enters Canaan, the promised land. That, my friends, is the life of Moses at high speed and high altitude. But what I want us to see this morning is that four times in our Hebrews text, count them, four times, a verse begins with this phrase, by faith. The first of the four times obviously refers to, by faith, Moses, it says, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months. That would be the faith of his parents, not the faith of Moses himself. But subsequent to that verse, three times in our text, we are told by faith Moses did something. Most of the emphasis of this message is on verses 24 through 26. In fact, I cannot imagine three verses being more helpful anywhere in the Bible to help us understand the nature, the object, and the consequences of genuine faith. So we'll walk through the text. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was willing to turn his back on his status and on his privilege, his royalty, and instead, it says, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Many years ago, I was pastoring a church in another state. An elder and I were going to a conference together, a navigator conference. And we were going to stay in the home of a dear friend and co-worker of his. He said, "Bob, I want you to meet my friend. We work together." They work together in a government agency that I will not name, but it is an agency that is known and feared throughout the world. They were both high-ranking in this agency and had served 18 years, just 2 years shy of retirement, and they both came to a radical, life-giving, life-changing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it set them on a trajectory that they never experienced. They had a question of conscience, and they could no longer continue to work with this particular agency, at least doing what they had always done, and so they resigned after 18 years, and they were, in effect, unemployed. And now they both are working in Christian ministry, parachurch Christian ministry, but they are barely getting by, particularly the man that we were going to stay with. And so as I'm hearing my friend tell me this story of how much his friend gave up, and now he lives in a very modest home in a very modest neighborhood and is having a hard time making ends meet. So we get to the home, I meet him, he's a wonderful brother and his wife, they prepare a nice meal, we go to sleep, we get up the next morning and they prepare a wonderful breakfast for us. And when I wake up, I'm half asleep and I always take a shower, so I go to the shower and I turn on the hot water and I wait and I wait and it's ice cold. And I say to myself, this dear brother has given up so much. He can't even afford the gas to heat the tank of hot water. So I simply said, you know, he does this and she does this every day of their life. To identify with their suffering, I'm going to get in that shower and take a cold shower, which I did. It was brutal. But I was trying to identify with the suffering of my new friend. I got out shivering. I got dressed. I went down to breakfast. And the first thing he said to me is, he said, Bob, I assume you figured out that whoever plumbed that shower did a bad job. The hot is actually cold and the cold is actually hot. Moses could not step out of the suffering of identifying with the people. He did it intentionally. And he did it sacrificially. It reminds us, does it not, of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was not dwelling in Pharaoh's court, enjoying the fleeting pleasure of sin, but was dwelling in heaven itself, surrounded by the spirits of departed saints and angels and archangels, and enjoying all of the luxury and privilege and worship and praise of heaven itself, and that he gave up to connect with, to relate with, to come to human suffering in the incarnation. May I ask you a personal question? What do you do to connect with the suffering of other people? Do you step into a cold shower? We have folks in our church that go and help refugees who are struggling here in St. Louis. We have folks that go to Adam's school and have adopted that school. You know, when TC and I first started going to Russia, I thought I knew poverty a little bit because I knew a little bit about the projects in Pittsburgh. Urban projects in this country are country clubs compared to the dorms in Russia. Soviet-built high-rises, 20 families per floor, each family given by the government one room, 10 by 15 feet for generations to live in. On each floor, there is but one bathroom to be shared by all 20 families. On each floor, there is but one small kitchen to be shared by 20 families. The men don't wait to use the bathroom. They use the stairwells. When you walk into such a building, it is overwhelming. And that is where many Russians are born and live and die. My friends, like Moses, it is the right thing. It is the honorable thing. It is the Christ-like thing to identify with those who suffer, whether it be suffering because of their health condition or suffering because of the color of their skin or the nation of their residence. It is right and honorable to identify with those who suffer. But the text here says that Moses was willing to walk away from Pharaoh's court, and the language is very interesting here, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I have a news flash for you. Say amen if you agree. Sin can be pleasurable. Make it a soft amen because you are too ashamed to admit it publicly. Of course it can. But there is an adjective before the noun. The fleeting pleasures of sin. Sin, ladies and gentlemen, our carnality, when it is satisfied, is like drinking Coca-Cola that is warm on a hot, humid St. Louis afternoon. Going down, it might taste the sugar in it just a little bit thirst-quenching, but the reality of it is what? It will never satisfy. In fact, the more you drink, the more you want. That is the fleeting pleasure of sin. Psalm 1 puts it this way: how blessed is the person who does not walk in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whenever he does, he prospers. Listen, the wicked are not so. Listen to the metaphor. They are like chaff which the wind blows away. Ladies and gentlemen, there are people here today who are engaged in conscious, repetitive, and enslaving patterns of sin because it brings you momentary pleasure. And it is fleeting. And you will discover either in this life or the next the absolute lie that you can continue in rebellion against a holy God and do so with immunity. Moses gave it up, and the text continues to say this. He considered, why would he do it? You need a motive. What would motivate someone to give up so much for seemingly to require so little? And the motive of verse 26, the motive is profound. It says this: he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Where was he looking? You're not expected to remember this. I barely do. The first sermon I shared from this pulpit was in early of 2014. It was based on 1 Corinthians 13. The second message I shared was based on Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is and who is to come. The Christian lives in three time zones. Because God is the God who was, we have a history. God is the God who is, we have current reality. And God is the God who is to come, we have a future destiny. Now listen, the reason that Moses was obedient is explicitly because he was looking toward the future. We live in light of the future. Let me ask you this. Why would you gorge yourself with the junk food of temporal pleasure today when God Almighty has prepared for you a banquet meal in the eternal tomorrow? We do the right thing now. We do the right thing now. And we trust God for the results. And those results might come to us immediately or next week or next month. Listen, we may never humanly see those results, but they will most certainly come to us in eternity. Jim Elliot, the missionary that was killed in South America as he was taking the gospel to a hostile tribe, said it this way: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, three time zones. And the gospel is all about three time zones. You as a Christian, you wear trifocals. And listen, if you are stuck in one of the three, you will never know the joy and the power and the victory of the Christian life. You got to wear your trifocals every day of your life. The Christian looks back in the past to history, to what is called the finished work of Christ on the cross. The New Testament is constantly pointing us to the past. While we are yet sinners, Christ died. That's called the doctrine of justification. We're free from the penalty of sin. And we live in the present, don't we? And the Bible's always talking about the present. He who began a good work in you will carry it on. That's the present. Follow after Christ. That's the present. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's the present. And we have a future. It's a glorious future. And we make hard decisions, sacrificial decisions, difficult obedience today because we know that our Lord is the Lord of tomorrow. Some of you here today are stuck in the time zone of your personal history, your past. Your life is built around a previous success that you still revel in. Your life is wrapped around a horrible failure that you're still ashamed of. There's a pain, there's a divorce, there's a death, there's something that is deeply egregious to you, and you've never gotten past it. Some Christians I know, they're not stuck to the past, they're just addicted to the present. The only thing that counts is what they see right before their face at that very moment. That's the definition of secularism, you know. It's an addiction to the now without any reference point to history or destiny. And some Christians aren't addressing the reality of the now because their heads are so far into the future, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. And the Christian, after the faith of Moses, lives in all three time zones simultaneously, and Christ is the focus of all three. He's the focus of my past because he died for my sins and rose again from the dead. He's the present focus of my life because I lay aside every encumbrance in the race and I run the race fixing my eyes on Jesus, and he's the focus of the future. Come, Lord Jesus. So we do the right thing. And we trust God for the results. The gospel calls us to consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the fleeting pleasures of sin. So I have one more question to ask you, and then we close. What do you consider to be the greatest treasure that you possess in this life? Your job, your checkbook, your family. There is no treasure that compares to, much less equal, the treasure of knowing Christ. And when you believe in the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, when that is the controlling reality of your life, it's called faith, then that brings perspective to all of life. The past, if it's marked by failure and shame, it's covered by the blood of Christ. The present, no matter how counterintuitive or countercultural or countercarnal the will of God seems to you, pursue obedience today. Forsake the fleeting pleasures of sin, which can't possibly satisfy. The only thing they will do is damn you, not satisfy you. Behold, Jesus Christ. The hymn says it well. I love to quote it. Do you survey not the past junk in your life, but do you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died? Do you really consider that your richest gain can be but loss compared to what? I'm pouring contempt on all my pride. I am so thankful to Central Presbyterian Church for so many different things, not the least of which is new worship music that I have learned since I have been with you. And perhaps now rivaling all my favorites is Before the Throne of God Above, I Have a Strong and Perfect Plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me and for you and for you and for you. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Listen to this last third verse. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and grace. One, do you believe this? Moses did. One, are you listening? One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. The walk of faith is a willingness to walk a path of suffering. And the only way that we would give up something to suffer for something else is if we would see God through trifocals. What he has done for you in the past, what he's doing for you right now, and what he promises you in the future. So let's acknowledge that today at Central Pres, and indeed for all of our lives, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, Moses being one of them. So let's lay aside every encumbrance. That would be our fear. And let's lay aside every sin. That would be our unbelief and our pride. And let's run with endurance the race that is before us. Fixing our eyes on what? On Jesus, who is what? The author and perfecter of our faith. And what did he do for you? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Because of the bloody cross and the empty tomb and the occupied throne, we as Christians do the right thing and trust God for the results, not knowing those results in advance. And that's gospel faith. Amen.